Right, so this afternoon we continue through the book of Revelation. It's going to be a long one this afternoon, so strap yourselves in. Yeah, if it gets too long, pick up your hand. We have an interval in the middle and come back and finish preach after, like they used to do it with the long movies. Yeah. So our title this afternoon is Sealed, Sheltered, and Shepherded, the Certain Hope of God's People. For us, this is such a... I think there are few other sermons who are encouraging as this in the Bible. This shows us the work of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I will look at each of these. There is in point number four some things that I will mention a little bit earlier on that I reiterate. But that speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, in redemption. Then we'll see the work of the Father, and then we'll see the work of the Son, yeah, in chapter 7. I've got to really discipline myself so I don't run ahead. Our theme, really, the text that we're looking at is the end of chapter 6 in the book of Revelation, verse 17, and then chapter 7, 2, verse 17. And I think I'm going to come back and do three sermons from chapter 1 to chapter 7, from verse 1 to verse 17. I think there, after this, another three sermons on this where we look a bit deeper. This is such a rich passage of Scripture. And our theme here is that the triune God will lead you. And in my introduction, I've put next to that a question that we all carry. So if you have your Bibles, keep it open at Revelation chapter 6, 17. And our passage opens here in Revelation with one of the most searching questions in the whole Bible. And I read this for us, chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is not just a question about the end of the world. It is a question about you, and it is a question about me. And when we finally stand before our holy God one day, when all pretense is stripped away, this really is the question. Who can stand? Who will be able to stand? Now, if you speak to people on the street or when we do evangelism, you know, many people will quietly assume, or they might state, that they can stand before God, not because they are perfect, but because they believe that they are good enough, a little bit better than others, not as bad as some. I'm not as bad as Hitler. I'm not as bad as Idi Amin. I'm not as bad as Mussolini. They believe that they are trying their best. But Revelation will not let us cling to that comfort, this passage today. And if chapter 6 stood alone, the answer would be deeply troubling, because chapter 6 tells us that no one can stand. And that's exactly why chapter 7 is such wonderful news. So we come to my first point this afternoon. And it is that only those sealed by God can stand. And this covers Revelation 6, 17 to chapter 7, verse 3. Now, at the close of Revelation chapter 6, we hear one of the most searching questions, as I've just read, who is able to stand? Now, this question is deliberately framed using Old Testament language by John. Because John is not inventing new imagery here. He's drawing from the prophets. Joel describes the day of the Lord with cosmic language and then asks in Joel chapter 2 verse 11, who can endure it? Nahum, speaking of God's judgment on the idolatrous Nineveh, says, who can stand before his indignation in Nahum chapter 1 verse 6? So in their original settings, these words describe real historic judgments. Jonah, when he goes to preach in Nineveh, he says, if you do not repent, God will destroy this city. If you turn a few pages to the right and you get to the book of Nahum, Nahum is 100 years after Jonah preaching. So that generation that repented, because if you go and read the book of Jonah again, the king of Nineveh, and remember Nineveh is the capital of Persia, the king there, when they repent, they don't just put sackcloth and ash on all the people, but also on all the animals. That's how great the repentance was. But 100 years after, Nahum comes and he says that what God had promised 100 years before will now be fulfilled. And God raises a city to the ground. Yeah? So these are real, real world judgments. But they're also pointed beyond themselves. Here in Revelation, the Spirit shows us that those earlier judgments were shadows of the final judgment that is to come. The great and terrible day of God's wrath. And so this question remains unchanged. Who can stand? And if you read chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, it really doesn't offer any comfort to us. Every class, as we see, of humanity collapses. Kings, commanders, the rich, the strong, slaves, and the free alike. When God reveals himself in holiness, no human distinction matters. Doesn't matter who you are. This is why chapter 7, I say again, is so precious. Does not minimize judgment, but it explains why anyone would survive it. So here in chapter 7, verse 1, we see that John sees four angels, and they're standing at the four corners of the earth, and they're holding back the four winds of the earth. This speaks to us of the number four, that it is relevant and that there is something important about it. And this language speaks of authority over the whole world, the four corners of the earth. The four winds represent the forces of divine judgment closely connected with the four horsemen that we see in chapter 6. They bring real suffering, and God's people are not removed from that suffering. And we see this here. Yet the winds are restrained. Judgment pauses. Why? We come back to this in point number 4. But we see here in verse 3 that it says, do not harm the earth. Jesus says this. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads. Remember, the LSB translates the word doulos as slaves. Other translations might say servants or bond servants. And here is the answer to the question in chapter 6:17, who can stand? This is the answer. Only those who are sealed by God. Now, this sealing is not a physical protection, but it is a spiritual preservation. And the background lies here in Ezekiel chapter 9, where God marks the faithful remnant before judgment falls on the city of Jerusalem. And not all are spared physically, but God preserved his true people according to his purposes. In the same way, Revelation is not promising a pain-free life. It promises that God's people will not lose their faith or their salvation or their final inheritance. Amen. Excuse me. Do you remember when we went through the doctrines of grace? This speaks to which doctrine? Tulip, the P. Perseverance of the saints. God's people will not lose their faith, their salvation, or their final inheritance. And I've said this before, and I'll say it today. We as Christians were not saved, and then God leaves us to our own devices. He's with us always. He never leaves us nor forsake us on this Christian walk, on the King's Road, every single day, every centimeter that you walk, God is with you. Amen. And that's what it means. He never leaves us. He never means that every centimeter of that road, God is with us. Amen. Now, this seal that we read of marks, listen, this seal marks ownership and consecration. This is what I said this morning about that seal. If we could see that seal of the Spirit we speak of in Ephesians 1:13 that we get to in a minute, we'd be reminded daily that we have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are sealed by the Spirit of God, and that we as believers belong to Him. Amen. It echoes the Old Testament imagery of God's name that's been placed on His people, showing that they belong to Him. Revelation later describes God's servants as having His name on their foreheads. In Revelation chapter 13, we read of those who would worship the beast. We read of 666, those having the number on their foreheads, etc., etc. Then we come to chapter 14, verse 1, and it says the 144,000, those who have the name of God on their foreheads. That's again his covenant language. God is saying here, these people are mine. They belong to me. This fits perfectly with what we see in our confession in the 1689 in chapter 17. It reminds us that those whom God has accepted in Christ can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end. Amen. Amen. The seal is not earned by faithfulness, but it produces faithfulness. Do you see? If you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, you didn't earn that through your faithfulness. But the very fact that you are sealed by the Spirit of God then produces faithfulness. Do you see? God preserves his people so that they endure. This truth humbles and should humble us deeply. Standing in the day of wrath is not about moral effort or religious performance on that day of judgment. And Charles Spurgeon, he echoed the same truth when he said, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you are." Amen. Revelation 7 answers chapter 6 clearly and pastorally. Who can stand? Not the strong, not the good, not the religious, but those whom God has sealed by grace. And that is not terrifying news for believers. It is our greatest comfort. Amen. It's our greatest comfort. So if you worry, Lord, when the hard times come, when persecution comes, Lord, am I going to make it or am I going to fall? If you belong to him, you will make it. Because he preserves you. It's not dependent on you. If it was, sorry, you ain't going to make it. But it's dependent on God. He's the preserver of his people. Why would God go to all this effort of saying those who are sealed belong to me? But by the way, if you, I can't keep you. And if you fall, well, tough luck. Yeah? I only want the good ones. None of us are good. None of us would make it. Point number two, God's saving plan is complete, and this is important, and certain. Revelation, this covers Revelation chapter 7 from verses 4 to 8. After showing us that only those sealed by God can stand, John now tells us how certain and complete God's saving plan really is. God's not hoping for the best. Revelation chapter 4, now we see the evidence of this plan. John says, "And I heard," that's important, "the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." It is important to notice that John hears the number before he later sees the multitude. What he hears is not meant to restrict the number of those who are saved, but to reassure us that God's people are fully known, fully counted, and fully secured. The number 144,000, as I've said before, is a symbolic number, and not, as the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, a literal number. It draws deeply from the Old Testament imagery. And in the Old Testament, whenever Israel was numbered, it was usually for military purposes. A census was taken to count to see who in the nation was fit for battle. Go and look at, for example, Numbers chapter 1, verse 3. Now, this background helps us understand what John is seeing here, what he's being shown here. These sealed ones represent God's eschatological army. Not a physical army with weapons, but the church militant. Oh, Francois, I thought you said the church were not political. Yeah? We are the church victorious, and we are the church militant. The people of God that are engaged in spiritual warfare through faithful witness to Christ. Amen? God's got an army, not afraid to fight. Yeah? Children of the kingdom. That's who we are. Church needs to wake up, man. Yeah? That's who we are. It's like the church has forgotten who they are, because they misunderstand the authority that Christ has rested on the church. Yeah? And I'm not talking about preachers in white suits and private jets. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the church. You, me, every single one of you. No one is excluded here. This fits the flow of revelation. The church does not conquer by force, but by faithfulness. The enemies are not flesh and blood, but sin, Satan, and falsehood. Yet the outcome is never in doubt, is it? Because God himself has numbered his people. And this repeated phrase that we see, from the tribe, echoes the language of the Old Testament census. This is deliberate. John wants us to see that God's saving work is not random. Or is it fragile? Because every one of God's people is accounted for. None of them are missing. None of them are forgotten. On the day of judgment, when it's all done and everyone is in heaven who should be there, God's not going to go, oh, we forgot a couple. Right there in the corner of Israel, we forgot a few. Oh, dear. It's not how it works. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He knows everything. He's all powerful. Now we see also here, very interestingly, that Judah is listed first, which is striking because in most Old Testament lists, Judah is not ever first. But Judah here takes priority. Why? Because we are seeing salvation history in view. And who comes from the tribe of Judah? Jesus, the Messiah. So in Genesis 49:10, it promised that a ruler would arise from that tribe. And Revelation has already identified Jesus as, in Revelation 5:5, the lion from the tribe of Judah. By placing Judah first, the Spirit is reminding us that all of God's people are gathered and ordered under Christ the King. Amen. You see, I get excited about this because I see Christ as King. I do. In my everyday life, it never escapes me. I never forget that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God's holiness, I never forget about it. And when I look at the church, that is what I see, God's people. And because I have a small understanding about how great God is, I have an understanding of the great purpose of the church. Do you see? So when I shout at you to come to church all the time and shout at people to come to prayer meeting all the time, that is why. Because of the purpose that the church has. Yeah? And as I've said before, it is no small thing. This is not about ethnic Israel, but about the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. Remember what I said that first week about revelation. It is a revelation of Christ. It is about the exaltation of Christ. That is why we look at the book of Revelation. That is why I'm bouncing over big sections of the book of Revelation. Because there are parts in the book of Revelation that we can go, well, that's your opinion. That's what you think. That's why I'm not interested in that. All I'm interested in when I'm preaching the revelation to you is the exaltation of Christ. Because that is all that matters. Yeah? The list in itself is unusual. Some tribes are missing, others appear as in unexpected ways. And this tells us clearly that the number is a theological number, not a biological number. It represents the whole people of God that are united under Christ, counted as one army and standing firm by grace. For us as believers, this is deep assurance. Truly, this should make you sleep peacefully every night. Salvation is not something that God hopes will work out. It is planned, it is ordered, and it is 100% guaranteed. The 1689 says in chapter 3 that God has appointed the elect unto glory. God's appointed the elect unto glory. Nothing can change that. And also that he has foreordained all the means thereunto. Everything it'll take to get us there. He's ordained everything. God does not merely know the end. He secures the journey. This truth also corrects our thinking about the Christian life. We often imagine ourselves as weak and isolated. Revelation shows us something totally different. Shows us the church victorious. We belong to a vast, ordered, victorious people. Sometimes we might feel small, but God's plan is not. Roddy Bacon once said, "The Bible is not about you. You are not the hero of the story. God is." I've said that before. If this was a movie, if the Christian life was a movie, do you know who we are? We are the extras. Aren't we? Because God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are the hero and they play the main role. We are not in the main role. We don't even feature, you know, when they put the names up at the end. Yeah? We are just that sentence that says thank you to all the extras. That is exactly the point here. The certainty of salvation does not rest on our strength, but on God's sovereign purpose in Christ. Again, Spurgeon said once, "God's plans are always carried out. His designs are never frustrated." Here we see in Revelation chapter 4, 7 to 8. It shows us plainly God's saving plan is complete, it is certain, and centered on Christ. And because it is God's plan, it cannot and will not fail. Amen. Point number 3. God's people are countless and come from everywhere. And we're looking here at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After John has heard the precise number of the sealed, in verses 4 to 8, he's then shown what that number truly means. And he writes here in verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, I will be there." Amen. Will you be there? Amen. This verse does not introduce a different group of people. Rather, it reveals the same people from another angle. Just as earlier, John heard of the lion of the tribe of Judah and then saw the lamb standing as though slain. In Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6. So here he hears the numbered people of God, and then sees their true scale and glory. Listen, what John hears emphasizes certainty. What John sees emphasizes magnitude. Do you want me to say that again? What John hears emphasizes certainty. What he sees emphasizes magnitude. He hears what's certainly going to happen, and then he sees how big the scale is. From God's perspective, his people are known, numbered, and secured. From John's human perspective, they are beyond counting. Because John is just a man, and he's not God. He sees something that is beyond him. And he explains it in the only way he can. Can't even start to count them. Both are true at the same time. God's saving plan is exact. And yet his outcome is astonishingly vast. This great multitude, which no one could count, deliberately echoes God's promises to Abraham and Jacob that their descendants would be so many that they could not be counted. Genesis 15:5, 22:17. The sand on the shore, the stars in the sky. We can't count either. Throughout Revelation, those promises are applied not to one ethnic nation, but to the church gathered in Christ from all nations. As I've said before, this is not a new plan. It is the fulfillment of God's ancient covenant purpose. This is the fulfillment of what God says to Abraham. This description also carries this sense of victory. The word translated here, that the multitude, can also mean an army. And the white robes and palm branches they carry reinforce that image. Palm branches were usually used in scripture to celebrate triumph, Jesus entering Jerusalem. And they were especially associated with the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles commemorated God's protection of Israel during their wilderness journey from Exodus to Egypt. So John applies the same imagery here. These saints have completed their pilgrimage. They have come through the great tribulation. God has preserved them through suffering, opposition, and weakness. Their presence before the throne is not a testimony to their strength, but to God's faithfulness. What is striking is how this army fights. They do not conquer by violence or power, but by preserving faith. Their victory is achieved through faithful witness to Jesus, even when it looks like defeat in the eyes of the world. Revelation repeatedly shows that the church overcomes not by the sword, but by the Lamb who was slain. Amen. He is our hero. He is our champion. This should greatly encourage us as ordinary, in inverted comma, believers. Many Christians feel so small and isolated and insignificant. Local churches, when they are small, can seem weak, especially in a hostile culture like we are facing. Because sometimes we wonder, Lord, your church seems so weak in the UK at the moment. The only churches that seem big are those who are apostate churches. Lord, we sound like those in the book of Revelation. Lord, when we were killed, Lord, when will you reap vengeance on those? And God's saying, just relax. Time will come. We sometimes think this because we forget who the church is. We look at a small number of people and we think, Lord, how are we going to ever do anything in Great Harwood? Well, let me tell you a little secret. Us here can do nothing in Great Harwood. But we call on our champion, the Spirit of God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then when we go out like David did in front of Goliath, David isn't crying there saying, look at their army, look at our. He's not. He's saying, I come in the name of the God of Israel. Do you know why David was successful before Goliath? Because David understood that he was not the hero and the champion, but that God was the hero and champion, and he was merely the vessel that God was using to show his power. Amen. That is who we are. We are only those that God uses to show his power. Amen. Again, verse 9 should lift our eyes, and it shows us the end of the story. God's people are not few. God's people are not failing. But we are countless, we are global, and we are victorious in Christ. All the generations that have all served God from the beginning of time. Again, the 689 reminds us that Christ has purchased a peculiar people unto himself, and that all those given to him will be effectually called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. No one will be lost. The multitude John sees is the finished work of God's redeeming grace. Paul Washer once said, one of the greatest evidences of genuine faith is perseverance. Verse 9 here shows us the final proof of that perseverance. It's not rooted in human effort, so stop worrying. It's not rooted in your effort. You cannot achieve anything. It is by God's grace that you are saved. It is by Christ redeeming you that you belong to him. You've not done anything. All that we've brought to the table was a sin that needed to be forgiven. Amen. It's not rooted in human effort, but in divine preservation. Therefore, verse 9 is not merely a vision of future glory. It is a pastoral assurance for us as a church today. God's people come from everywhere. God's grace reaches further than we can ever imagine. And God will gather every one of his redeemed, every one of his redeemed, safely home. You will not be left behind. Until the church stands complete, countless, joyful, and forever with the Lamb. Point number 4, I'll send out the notes, but it speaks. I go a little bit deeper into the four corners and the four winds. And we see here in verse 3, I just reiterate that again. Jesus says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of the God on their foreheads. And the point that I'm trying to make here in point number 4 is Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, that we are sealed by the Spirit of God. The sealing work is best understood as the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is repeatedly described as the one who seals believers, Ephesians 1:13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the preaching of the gospel, having also believed that preaching, you were sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit applies Christ's redemption to God's people in time. He regenerates, indwells, preserves, and brings believers safely to the end. That is why this work of sanctification takes place daily. Amen. For those of us who have wives, we understand the work of sanctification much better than those of you who do not. Amen. Revelation 7 shows us that this work is not uncertain or temporary. The Spirit seals God's people before judgment unfolds, ensuring that nothing will separate us from Christ. This is so deep and so pastoral. You see, because many believers still today fear that they won't make it. I'm a Christian and I've repented of my sin, but am I really saved? Will I really make it? They fear that suffering, temptation, or weakness will undo them. But Revelation 7 assures us that God's Spirit is at work long before we are aware of danger. The Spirit does not merely respond to crisis. He also secures the outcome. That is the preservation of God, God looking after his people. God doesn't save us just to lose us along the way. Paul Washer beautifully said, your assurance is not based on the intensity of your faith, but on the object of your faith, Jesus Christ. Revelation adds, it is also based on the power of the Holy Spirit who keeps you. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 to 4 shows us that the finishing work is done. The finishing work is done. The Spirit seals, guards, and preserves God's people through every storm. So do you see how we live the Christian life? We don't live the Christian life wondering if we're saved, if we're going to make it. We live the Christian life knowing that Christ has already won the victory. Amen. He has already secured the path for us. So we live life from a perspective and a position of being victorious in Christ Jesus. I'm not talking about this charismatic nonsense. Yeah? I'm talking about what Scripture says. That Christ has already secured our salvation. Yes? Christ is the one. We don't have to worry. The only thing that we have to worry about is, am I truly saved? Is, have I truly surrendered all to Christ? Or are there still other things in my heart, other idols? Have I truly surrendered all to Christ? Is He truly the King of my life? Have I truly, when I came to Christ, been on my face and begged the Lord and said, I repent of my sin. Lord, will you save me? Yes. And then look at the evidence of your life now. Because what is the evidence of your life? Are you popping to the nightclub on a Saturday night? You're on the internet looking at stuff you shouldn't. You're living a life that is like that of a person who is not saved. Is that your life? No. Well, what is the evidence? Is the evidence that you are saved, that you have been redeemed, that the Lord has taken a heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. When you listen to a song that glorifies Christ, does your eyes fill up? Does it move your soul and your heart? Is your all of your desire to fall on your knees and worship Him? Let me tell you something. Someone who is unsaved does not have that. They don't have that. Do you see? Because that new heart must count for something. Charles Spurgeon says this, if the Lord begins the work, He will finish it. Same as Scripture. So, this point lifts your eyes from yourself to God. Our hope is not that we will hold tightly enough to God. Our hope is that the Spirit of God has already laid hold of us and that He will not let us go. Amen. When I build wind turbines, when you climb a wind turbine, you've got to put on a full harness and you've got two hooks, yeah, and you've got another hook and you've got a little rail that clips into the ladder as you're climbing it. But the point is at any time when you are in a turbine, in a position where you could fall off, and you are tethered and locked in, man, you can stand horizontal off it. You will not fall. Even if you have let go of the turbine still has hold of you. Do you see? That is how secure our salvation is. Our salvation is not a fragile thing. It is not a fragile thing. If your heart is to worship God, when you go off the reservation, if you were ever to, do you think God would just let you go? Or do you think He would pursue you? Do you think He would bring you back? Yes. Why? Because you are His. You have been marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Amen. And just like sheep or cows who are on a reservation, once we break through the wiring, yeah, and we think we are free, lassos, God says, no, no, that's not my purpose. I sealed you. I purchased you, and you belong to me. And we go, yes, Lord, sorry, we forgot there for a moment. Point number five, God the Father will be our shelter. And we're covering Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 to 16. Now, as the vision moves forward here, John now shows us what life is like for God's redeemed people once they have come safely through the great tribulation. And he writes here in verse 15, "For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them." So you didn't believe me when I told you all we're going to do for all eternity is worship him. Here it is in black and white. "We will serve him day and night in his temple." This verse is rich in Old Testament hope. The language of God's tabernacle spreading over his people echoes the promise of restoration found in Ezekiel chapter 37. There the Lord declared, Ezekiel 37:27, "My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." What Ezekiel promised for Israel's final restoration is here also applied to the church. God's redeemed people from all nations are now shown the fulfillment of that promise. This is not a temporary arrangement. God's presence is permanent. He does not merely visit his people. He dwells with them. This phrase, "he will spread his tabernacle over them," means that God himself becomes their covering, their protection, their shelter. It is who God is. His housing, his warmth, his food, his safety. Even when those needs are met, they are fragile, these people. They can be lost, they can fail. But here, under God, here we are shown a different reality. God the Father does not simply provide shelter. He is the shelter. Left by ourselves, yes, we can fail. Yes, we can be lost. Yes, we are fragile. But under the protection of God, covered by this tabernacle, he is the shelter. His presence surrounds his people completely. Nothing can threaten them anymore. John continues here in Revelation 7:16. "They will hunger no longer, thirst, and nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat." These words are drawn directly from Isaiah chapter 49, where God promised comfort to his restored people. Isaiah 49:10. "They will not hunger nor thirst, nor will the scorching heat or the sun strike them down." In Isaiah, these words spoke of God's care for his people after exile. In Revelation, they point to something even greater, the final end of all deprivation and vulnerability. Hunger, thirst, exposure, and exhaustion belong to life in a fallen world. They remind us daily that we are weak and dependent. But here, those realities are gone forever. Notice that John does not say God will give them food, water, and shade, though he certainly does. But the deeper truth is that God's presence makes hunger and thirst impossible. His nearness is complete provision. That is why in heaven, this is why I say to you, when people dream of a big banquet in heaven, there is no need for a big banquet in heaven. Christ is the banquet. There is no need for a big three-bedroom house in heaven, because God is your shelter. It is about him. It is about spending eternity in the presence of God, being totally fulfilled. Why would we be fulfilled? Why would we be happy for all eternity to do nothing but serve and worship God? Because that is what we were created for. We were created to worship him and enjoy him forever. And as I've said so many times before, we can only truly enjoy him if we fulfill what we were created for. And that makes us happy. Makes us happy. We feel fulfilled. We are created to worship. Those creatures you read of in Revelation chapter 4 that have been there forever and ever and ever, millions of years into the past, are they tired of worshiping God? They worship Him and they never end. Day and night, it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They worship Him all the time. This is exactly what's going to happen to us. When we get to heaven and we fulfill the purpose that we were created for, we will find joy and pleasure in worshiping God forever. We will want nothing else. As I said last week, even if you had $1 billion, £1 billion, £10 trillion, all that money could not buy the enjoyment that we will feel, the fulfillment when we are in the presence of Almighty God, when we are seeing our Creator. This is deeply pastoral. Many believers know that what it is to feel worn down physically, emotionally, spiritually. We know what it is to feel tired and stretched thin. And here in chapter 7, it assures us that this will not last forever. God's fatherly care will one day be so complete that nothing will be lacking. The 1689 reminds us that the chief end of humanity is, as I just said, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Revelation 7 shows us what enjoyment looks like, true enjoyment. To enjoy God forever is to dwell safely in His presence, free from every threat and need. Paul Washer said this once, it's beautiful. "The greatest reward of the gospel is God Himself." Amen. And here Revelation chapter 7 verse 15 and 16 confirms that. Heaven is not merely relief from suffering. It is rest in God. This point lifts our eyes beyond our present hardship. Whatever hunger, thirst, or exposure we face now, they are not permanent. A day is coming when God Himself will spread His dwelling over us and we will finally rest. We will be safe, we will be satisfied, and we will be at home in His presence forever. Point six. I'm actually doing better than I thought. God's Son, here we see the Son, will be our shepherd. It looks at chapter 7, verse 17. And as this glorious vision reaches its climax, our attention is drawn to the center of everything that John has seen. After the sealing, the multitude, the sheltering presence of the Father, now we see the tender and eternal ministry of the Son. And John writes here in verse 17, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." This verse is just simply astonishing. The Lamb who was slain, rejected, mocked, and crucified is now revealed as the shepherd of God's redeemed people. The one who laid down His life for the sheep now personally leads them forever. This image draws directly, as I've said again, from Isaiah 49. And Isaiah 49, verse 9, where the Lord promises of His restored people, "In all their paths they will pasture." It also echoes Psalm 23, where the Lord Himself is declared to be the shepherd who leads His people beside waters of rest. By applying this shepherd imagery to Christ, Revelation is making a profound theological statement. The Lamb is truly divine. He is God. What Isaiah and the Psalms attribute to the Lord, Revelation now attributes to Christ. The shepherd's work here is not rescue from danger, because that's already happened. It is provision, guidance, and fellowship. He will guide them to springs of the water of life. These are not ordinary waters. These are living waters, waters that give eternal life. Earlier in Scripture, Jesus says in John 4, verse 14, "The water that I will give him will be in a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Here in Revelation, that promise is fulfilled in full. The redeemed do not merely receive life, they live continually in the presence of its source. Amen. We don't just receive it. We are in Christ. He is the source of the living water. We live in the source of the living water. Eternal life is not just endless existence. It is unbroken fellowship with God through Christ. Huh? Unbroken fellowship with God through Christ for all eternity. Sign me up and beam me up, Scotty. Amen. Because this is where I want to be. This is where I want to be. Do you understand why I go on? Why it's so important to understand who God is? When you understand the majesty of God, how big He is, who He is. When you read a scripture like it blows your mind. Notice also the tenderness of the shepherding. The lamb does not drive His people. He guides them. Do you know how many times I've said to Rachel, you cannot drag a church and you cannot push a church. You can only lead a church. Because that is what Christ does with us. He doesn't drag us. He doesn't push us. He leads us. Leads us by waters of still, by Psalm 23. Got Afrikaans in my head. Hy lei ons. By waters wat still is, lei hy ons heen. By 'n dier haal hy ons uit. He leads us to still waters. There's no harshness here. There's no fear. There's no exhaustion. All wandering is over. All danger has passed. The shepherd's voice now leads his people into perfect rest. Then comes one of the most personal promises in all of Scripture in Revelation 7:17. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This promise reaches all the way back to Isaiah chapter 25, where God declares that He will swallow up death forever and remove the tears of His people. Though John does not explicitly mention death here, he clearly assumes its defeat. Tears belong in a world that is marked by death, that is marked by loss, by sin, by sorrow. But when death is gone, tears have no place. The wording is deeply intimate. God does not command tears to stop. He Himself wipes them away. Every one of them. Not only the public tears, but those ones that we cry in private. Tears of grief, regret, pain, disappointment, fear. They're all gone by the gentle hand of God. This is not sentimental language. It is covenant comfort. Covenant. The same Christ who wept at Lazarus' tomb, who knew hunger, thirst, betrayal, and suffering, is the one who now wipes away the tears of His people. He understands them fully because He has shared in our humanity. And the 1689 reminds us that Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Verse 17 shows us that He is also our eternal shepherd. His redeeming work does not end at the cross. It continues forever in His care for His people. You see, many people think when we get to heaven, that's it. Christ has done His job. We are His and belong to Him forever. For all eternity, He will care for us. Even when we are in heaven, He will care for us. Isn't that beautiful? Paul Washer once said, the gospel is not about getting you to heaven. It's about getting God to you. Verse 17 shows us that beautiful truth. Heaven is not merely absence of sorrow. It is the presence of Christ, shepherding his people in perfect love. Charles Spurgeon captures us how beautifully when he says, Christ is not ashamed to own his sheep, nor weary of watching over them. This is our future. We are led by the Lamb. We are sustained by living waters, every tear wiped away, forever safe under the shepherding care of Christ. And in conclusion, this passage leaves us with no room for pride. We cannot stand on our own. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot organize our way into glory. Our only hope is the triune God. The one who seals us and sustains us is the Spirit. The one who shelters us is the Father, and the one who shepherds us is the Son. Some of us need our robes washing. Some need strength to keep going. Some of us need our tears wiped away. Some need hope lifted beyond today. And whatever your need is this afternoon, I want to tell you that God is enough. And if you belong to Christ, this is your future. The question, I believe, this afternoon has been answered. Who can stand? Those who belong to the triune God. He graciously brings all the way home. Amen. Those of us who belong to him will bring us all the way home. Let's pray. Lord, at this point, I don't even have words. This is such a beautiful passage of Scripture, Lord, that shows us our future. Our future with you, O Lord. This is why we long for it. This is why we desire to be with you, Lord. This is why we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we know that there are things that need to happen still and work that needs to be done. But when we see how beautiful this future of a believer is, it should motivate us to want to tell as many people as we can. It should motivate us to speak and preach the gospel to as many people as we can. What a wonderful thing to take people with, to meet them in heaven. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We bless your holy name. Amen.